My name is Rusty Funk, like Rich said, and I do need to answer the two questions that have already been asked to me in the lobby and that I'm sure you're going to ask if you haven't done so already. First is, yes, that is my real name. Thank you, Mom. Rusty Funk it is. Second is, no, I don't play in a band. No, I don't play the guitar, I don't play the drums, don't play the piano. I have zero musical talent whatsoever. The good Lord has blessed me with a musical name, but with zero talent. In fact, if you were right there, where I was worshiping, you realize I can't sing and clap at the same time. It's like one or the other. Luckily, the Holy Spirit still moves through worship somehow. Second thing I got to confess to you is I do have a small case of the spiritual blessing they call ADD. And by small case, I mean big case. So if things start going over here, I'm going to catch them and pull them right back in today. But I am a person who loves the power of testimony. I've learned to appreciate the power of story and relationship. Through my life, and I think you might agree with this, most of the time that the Holy Spirit has elevated God's transformational power in my life, it's been through relationships and through other people's stories. It's been through uniting together and connecting together. So today, I just want to share a few quick stories with you, if that's okay. Stories and testimonies of a few people that have left me inspired, encouraged, and challenged. And my hope is today that not only do you feel a little bit inspired, encouraged, and challenged by these stories, but you also start to see that God is writing a story in your life that is inspiring to others, that is encouraging to others, and that can be challenging to others to move them towards Him in that way. So let's pray to start. Lord, like we worshiped earlier today, we can't do anything without you. Lord, I can't speak without you. I can't teach without you. We can't receive anything without you. So let it not be our words today, but your words. Let it not be our ears, but your ears, and not our hearts, but your hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So to start today, a little bit about my story. I grew up in the great state of Arizona. And like any other kid growing up in the 90s, I was a huge Charles Barkley Phoenix Suns fan. I wanted to be in the NBA so bad, and it was my life's goal to be in the NBA. Like I was going to make it. It was everything for me. But the reality is, as I started to grow up, my dad started to look at a different picture. My dad started to see a picture that you all get to see right now. And it's a picture that you're probably thinking the same thing my dad was. There's no way this kid's going to make it. He can't run, he can't jump, he's not good at basketball, I wasn't good at it at all. The only thing more awkward than me was my little brother, who's going through a phase where he didn't want to show his face. You may be tempted to think that this is a Halloween picture. This is not, this is springtime, y'all. Yes, I wore a basketball jersey every day, that's for sure. That was weird, but my brother never showed his face every day. He wore a night suit, so he's the real awkward one. But when I was young, my dad started to realize that I didn't necessarily have the talent. I wasn't going to make it to the NBA. So how was he going to break the news to me? How was he going to tell me to stay in school, kid? How was he going to give me that talk? Well, luckily, my dad didn't burst the bubble too hard, but he did it in a creative way. One day, while shooting hoops outside of my house, my dad came up to me and started shooting with me. And he said, Rusty, if you want to be good at basketball, then I'm going to ask you a simple but totally upside-down question. So I was like, upside-down question? He said, are you willing to do the things that nobody else wants to do? On the team, are you willing to do the things that nobody else wants to do? To my dad, that meant the opposite of what I traditionally saw as the good player or successful measurements. Are you a good basketball player? You know, the stat lines, the points, the rebounds, the steals, all that. To my dad, that meant in basketball, setting picks, diving on the ground, doing all the hard, dirty work that nobody else sees. So despite my doubts and my desires to become a good player, I listened to my dad and I started doing the dirty work and I started fooling people into thinking I was good at basketball, so much so that I got a college scholarship to play basketball at Olivet Nazarene University just south of Chicago. Like, fooled them. It's amazing what the strategy works. During my freshman year at Olivet, I realized that I wasn't going to make it to the NBA and I actually played 1 year and quit. But during the next 3 years at Olivet, I came face to face with what I'll call a personal hypocrisy that I still battle to this day, even to this morning, where on the court, it was very easy to play that role, to be the role player, to do the things that nobody else wanted to do, but in life, it's a lot harder. In life, it became about the car I drove, the clothes I wore, the friends I kept, the well-paying job I hope I landed after college, while in basketball, I was willing to do the things nobody else wanted to do. In life, I was a hypocrite. I still am a hypocrite. We want to do the things that everybody wants to do, that we get measured on, traditional measurements of success. Slowly, God has started, especially in college, reaching into my heart and began breaking and awakening it to so many new understandings of Scripture and the life of Christ, especially around His passion for oppressed and marginalized people groups, But the reality is, as this awakening started to happen in college, I also had no experience with anything other than privilege. Growing up in a white middle-class suburb of Arizona, going to a private Christian school, I had no other experience than anything other than privilege. So during my senior year, I felt God calling me to do something different. I got my degree in ministry, but I didn't want to go to seminary, so I Googled Chicago homeless and found myself at a beautiful homeless shelter called Breakthrough Urban Ministries on the west side of Chicago in one of the most underserved, under-resourced neighborhoods. During that first year out of school, I started to realize that those words that my dad gave me, "Are you willing to do the things that nobody else wants to do?" They weren't meant for basketball. They were meant for pursuing the life of Jesus, to imitating him with everything we had. They were meant to point us towards him. Matthew 14 came alive for me in a new way. I started to become fixated specifically on all the times in Scripture when Jesus over and over and over again modeled this way of sacrificial living, where he modeled this way of doing things in an upside-down way, unexpected miracles. And I love the story of feeding of the 5,000, when he takes the loaves and he fishes, and it's a beautiful miracle, but we often overlook the preceding context of what Jesus went through. And I started to geek out, and this morning I could, like, we don't have enough time. There's so many passages of Scripture I want to go into about how Jesus literally in those moments, like he did the things that nobody else wanted to do. We always focus on the grandiose miracles, but we forget the grittiness of the man himself. So this is the one I want to focus on today. If you remember in Matthew 14, before the miracle of the 5,000, Jesus finds out that John the Baptist, his best friend, like his ride or die, like from childhood to now, like his everything had just been murdered, had been beheaded. Literally, Jesus is with crowds, and he gets a whisper that his best friend just died. That's where we pick it up. When Jesus heard what had happened, when he had heard his best friend just died, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot into town. Now, real quick pause. His best friend just died. He was with people, but of course, when he heard his friend died, he had to remove himself from people and grieve. If you've experienced any sort of loss in your life, you know what that's like. In fact, if you got that text right now, you'd want to leave service. You'd want to be alone for a second. You'd want to process it. But check this out. The people followed him on foot. Right away, they followed him. When he landed in the boat and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's getting late. Jesus, send the crowds away so they can go to their villages and buy some food." Now, another quick pause. In this moment, you're tempted to think that the disciples are looking out for the best interest of the people. But the reality is, well, I think they're telling Jesus, "Hey, just take a moment to grieve. Protect your comfort zone here a little. Preserve a little bit of your privilege, Jesus. Just be okay." I love Jesus' response. He looked them in the eye, probably, right in the eye. And I'm guessing he had his finger up like this. He said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." We all know what happened next, one of the greatest stories and most public miracles in all of Scripture. What the life of Jesus Christ demonstrates, y'all, over and over again throughout Scripture and in this passage specifically, that when we are willing to say yes to that question, are you willing to do the things nobody else wants to do, the yes to the scary, yes to the hard, yes to the gritty, when we're willing to make sacrifices, guess what happens next? Miracles are made possible. And so as I read that scripture in my early years and I kind of fixated on this Jesus as the role player, I said, that's the Jesus I want to follow. That's the Jesus I want to go for. And so I launched into my career at this homeless ministry in downtown Chicago, and I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that it was a very rough first year out of school. All of a sudden, everything I thought was true was false. Everything I thought was false became true. I started to learn about what poverty was really like, what systematic oppression really was like, even here in the States. And started to wrestle with what that meant for me in my life and my privileged upbringing. In the midst of that, I also unfortunately fell into a deep spell of depression. I was experiencing some relational loss, and I won't go into the details of how bad this depression was, but if anyone here has ever dealt with that or have family members, I'll just say this, that I was on the verge of doing some very harmful things to my life. It was in a bad spot. I would often wander the streets of Chicago listening to worship music, trying to just center myself, trying to find my way, barely able to keep my eyes off the ground. And one specific night in the fall of 2007, I was wandering the streets of Chicago, and I could see a guy up ahead sitting on the side of the road asking for money, most likely experiencing homelessness. It's not an uncommon thing in a big city like Chicago. And when you see it ahead of you, you tend to prepare for that moment when you're going to pass that person. And I was preparing for the inevitable, the ask for money or loose change. And sure enough, as I approached the guy, he asked me for loose change. And something inside me told me just to stop, look him in the eye, and say, man, I got nothing. In that moment, eye to eye, the guy reached through his pocket, pulled out a dollar, said, here you go, man. I got you. It's going to be okay. I took that dollar and walked away not knowing what had just happened. But y'all, over the last 11 years since that day, God has audibly used that voice again. I got you, Rusty. It's going to be okay. I'm not sure whether it was the depression in my eyes or the love of God so strong in this man's heart or the combination of both that literally a homeless man gave me the last dollar in his pocket. Miracles can happen. Later that year, I was working at the shelter, and one of the guys I was serving with said, Rusty, you need to go to church again. I said, you're probably right. I should start going to church again. My third Sunday at this small church in Chicago, I was sitting in the back hoping to get out before the pastor said amen so I can go home and hide and not have to talk to anybody after service. Just want to hide. Some dude gets on stage wearing an orange jersey and has the audacity to invite the whole congregation to run a marathon. I started tuning him out. Hardcore voices of doubt, I'm not kidding, flooded my head immediately. Rusty, you're out of shape, you're overweight, you can't do that. You haven't ran a mile in a long time. You can't get out of bed in the morning. You're dealing with depression. You can't help the people you're supposed to serve here. How are you going to raise money for kids in Africa? Rusty, you're not worthy of this invitation. I'm not sure why I heard that question my dad posed again. Are you willing to do the things nobody else wants to do? I have no idea why I said yes that day. I don't actually even remember saying yes. But that summer, I started to learn how to walk again, not just physically, but spiritually. That summer, I learned how to walk, run again, not just physically, but spiritually. That summer started to change my life. I became whole again. I started to go into counseling every Saturday, and it was called a group run. I started to go to church every Saturday, it was called a group run. I started to share my feelings and sweat and laugh and cry with fellow believers. In October 11th of 2008, I remember it like it was yesterday, I crossed the finish line, my very first ever marathon, and to say my life was changed would be reductive, because the reality is God restored my identity in him, not through what the world was telling me through that process. Now, that is why I love my job. 3 years later, I get the chance to come on staff at Team World Vision, and now I get to go church to church all over the country with a bunch of passionate people inviting folks into that same journey. My first year on staff, I got to travel to the field. And I'll end with this story before I pass the mic. Typically, we get to go to trips to the field, like the one Pastor Kyle's going to go on this week. We get to take pastors and runners and volunteers and donors to see the water projects that we fundraise for. This was in 2013, and it was one of my first trips to the field, and we showed up to this village called Barbachune, Kenya. Barbachune, Kenya is a small village of only about 2,500 people, but they don't have access to clean water. I don't know how much you know about the clean water crisis, but in Barbachune, they held these stats true. That when you don't have clean water in a village, you know that children have a 50-50 shot of living past the age of 5. That means they have a 50-50 shot of dying before the age of 5 from basic preventable diseases just because there's not clean water. That was Barbachune, Kenya. For decades, the leaders of this community had worked hard for clean water and tried and strived. And they get a little bit of a water from a well, but then it go bad. And the reality is, because of the runners from KCC and others, with a little bit of funding in 2012, they were able to complete their water project. We got to see this water project. We got to see a well. And typically, a borehole well is a typical well that can feed about 300, or sorry, bring clean water to about 300 people. But what the water engineers did specifically in Barbachune, Kenya, is they took the funds we raised and they threw a solar panel on top of that. They pumped that water to the holding tank, and that holding tank, praise God, delivers clean water still to this day, 6 years later, to all 2,500 people in this community. We got to go to the school right afterwards and see that not only had child mortality rate gone down immediately, but school enrollment tripled because kids no longer had to walk for clean water. We got to sit there and hear from the village elders and the pastors of the community, and they told us about what was life was like before clean water and how they prayed and worked so hard for it, and then what was like life like now that they had clean water. And y'all, they have strong visions for their community. They have strong beliefs in where they are going, how people are getting jobs now, how things are changing now, how they're going to take their children will grow up in a different world than they did. And it was a beautiful, powerful experience to listen to these village elders. But one of the most transformational moments of my life happened right after this meeting with the village elders. If you've ever traveled abroad, you probably know that most other countries, most other communities and cultures are more formal than we are here in the U.S. It's most specifically manifested in greetings and departures. It's usually a very formal process, especially in this community in Kenya. So what they did is they had us, all of us Americans, donors, walkers, runners who were there visiting, we lined up shoulder by shoulder, just one next to the other. And then these community elders and village leaders started marching out in front of us, only about 10 yards away, as if we were going to play catch with each other. We realized they had little gifts in their hand. It was going to probably be a ceremonious thank you moment where they greeted us and departed us in love. Standing in front of me was Mary. And just hours before, just moments before, she had shared one of the strongest visions of the community. Mary is one of those leaders that when she talks, you know that God has specifically anointed her for leadership, where the whole room listens, and she told the struggle about life before clean water and now after clean water, and she was now standing there 10 feet or 10 yards in front of me. And now that she was that close, I could notice that she was the oldest one in the group by far. Her skin was weathered with age, her shoulders were slumped by gravity. And y'all, my heart began to sink as they started walking towards us because she was walking about half the speed of everyone else because she had a real bad, severe limp. When she was about halfway to me, I caught her eyes and I immediately froze. I could not look away. I felt as though I was looking into the eyes of God. Yes, her face showed decades of struggle and grit, and her posture and limp showed life of poverty and overcoming barriers that I will never know, but those eyes were strong. They're filled with faith and perseverance, and I couldn't look away. In that moment, I was unaware of everything else around me, and I remember it like it was yesterday. When she finally got to me, she took my hands in hers, and I immediately started to try to pull my hands. I was involuntary reaction, try to pull them out, because y'all, her hands hurt mine so bad. Her hands felt like steel wool, like glass, like razor blades. Not like a rough manual labor hands, but they actually physically hurt to just hold hands. Luckily, Mary was strong enough and held mine in her, and it wasn't as awkward as it could have been. For what seemed like forever, we just stood there, language apart. She was saying thank you in her own tongue, and I think I was picking up on it, but all of a sudden, I started sweating from my eyes again. On the way home that day in the Jeep, in the back of the Jeep, I found a quiet spot. I needed to be alone, needed to process it. I couldn't help but still feel her jagged, roughed up hands. Then a thought hit me that I still wrestle with to this day, is if her hands felt like razor blades, like steel wool, like glass to me, what did my hands feel like to Mary? How did she describe them to her friends? How does she describe privilege and ease of life? She probably told them it felt like shaking hands with butter, like that guy had butter hands. Smooth and easy, not a lot of rough parts, not a lot of obstacles to overcome. Now, this may sound weird to you all, but I often spend time thinking about what it's going to be like when I pass away. Not in a morbid way, but in a beautiful way, because it's going to be a beautiful day when we come to meet our Jesus face to face. It's going to be awesome. If you thought this morning was awesome, it's going to be 100 times better than that. And I bet you when I meet Jesus, I'm going to see him from about 10 yards away. And as he walks towards me about halfway, I'm going to catch his eyes, and I'm not going to be able to look away from those strong, faithful, persevering eyes. And y'all, it's my humblest prayer and my life's goal that when he takes my hands in his, after embracing me, he will say, "Well done, Rusty. You didn't waste these butter hands I gave you. You rough them up for the brothers and sisters in your life that you could. Now come with me. Mary's been waiting for you. You guys got a lot of catching up to do. You see, the hands of Jesus are going to be just as roughed up as Mary's, jagged with the pain and the suffering of the world embedded in them. And all he's calling us to do is use what little we can, all of our butter hands, our privileges, for those, his brothers and sisters around the world who have less than we do. Now, I'm not saying that anything we do on this side of heaven is the same as meeting Jesus face to face, even crossing the marathon finish line. But what God has and continues to teach me so much since that day that my dad first asked me the question, "Are you willing to do the things that nobody else wants to do?" He continues to show me that the answer to that question, yes, it comes with some bumps and some bruises and some scrapes, and we rough up our butter hands a little bit more. But it's worth it because miracles are made possible. The hands of Jesus are activated. And y'all, this axiom, this truth is not evidenced just by the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, or a homeless man on the side of the road, or a powerhouse hero of the faith like my hero, Mary. They're happening every day around us. They're happening in your life. Us normal people in Chicago and Grand Rapids can tap into the miraculous power of God just by saying yes to the things that scare us, the hard things, the gritty things, the things that not a lot of people want to do. And with that, I want to close our time by inviting up my friend Liz Fanco, a fellow KCCer, to give one last living testimony to that truth. Welcome Liz to the stage.
Last April, Steve Spears from World Vision came to speak at KCC, and like I did for the past 5 years, I sat there and tuned him out. I read the bulletin, I looked at my phone, I did everything except listen to him because he was not speaking to me. But after he spoke in church and shared the video, my son Teddy knew that he was speaking to him. And Teddy decided that he wanted to run the Grand Rapids Half Marathon. Additionally, my 11-year-old daughter, Francesca, who was sitting next to us, was on the fence but thought she might want to run. And so I came to the meeting after the service with them. I'm not a runner. I am not an anything athletic-er. I even used my asthma as an excuse to never once have to run the mile in gym class growing up. I'm a mother of eight. I weighed 289 pounds and I was out of breath just walking around our farm to do basic chores. There was no way I was going to be able to finish a half marathon. But I love my kids, and because they felt God's call to run with Team World Vision, I signed up, not believing that I was ever capable of finishing. I started the Team World Vision Couch to Finish Line training plan. That first day was just 20 minutes, and even that was a serious challenge for me. Truth be told, I walked around the Caledonia track for 17 minutes, and then I counted the 3-minute walk back to my car so that I could get to my full 20. Later that week was the first Team World Vision group run, and I had so much anxiety about it, I barely slept the night before. In my mind, these people were runners. They enjoyed doing what felt like torture to me with every single minute and every single step. Teddy and Chessie both run cross country, so I wasn't worried that they would fit in. These were their people. They belonged. I was a fraud. They were gonna look at me and laugh like my friends and family had when I told them about signing up. Someone was gonna gently suggest that maybe the best way for me to help World Vision was to write a check. I wanted to hide in the car and just be their driver. But then it happened. My friend Erica saw me and gave me a hug. Another friend from church came and put an arm around my shoulder and thanked me for being there. Then another, no judgment, no shaking heads, no quiet whispers. We started off on our walk run, 35 minutes that day. And as people walked and ran past me, I was surprised to find that they said hi and waved or had words of encouragement. Happy conversations were taking place all around me. I could barely breathe, much less talk, but I still felt welcomed and could contribute a few words every now and then. I was so relieved to find out that most of the people surrounding me had never completed a race in their life. They were also not runners. I did a 35-minute mile that first day, but I had finished the first week of training. The rest of training was full of physical challenges for me, but also some amazing moments. Completing my first 5K as part of training, being able to slow jog a mile for the first time in my life, completing our 10-mile training run and not dropping dead along the side of the path, all while watching our support level online tick up and up as people came alongside us and donated to support World Vision in their mission to address the global water crisis. I was especially grateful for my Team World Vision family. Even though I don't think I'll ever classify myself as a runner, I was part of a team, and I am so excited for this year, especially to have more of you non-runners, non-anything athleticers like me. We need you on this team. You are my people. When I crossed the finish line in Grand Rapids at the half marathon on October 21st of last year, with my daughter Chessie by my side, my son Teddy finished 2 hours before me, I fulfilled what I said to Pastor Kyle on the day that I signed up. When I told him, trust me, If I can cross the finish line at the end of this, I will be the ultimate example of the phrase, if I can do this, anyone can. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I always thought that verse was referencing a supernatural power that he imparts to us. But through the 4 months of training, I saw the living example of the fact that he also uses the body of Christ to strengthen me. Our team, each smile, each wave, each thumbs up, each encouraging word was God's strengthening gift to me and gave me the ability to take the next step, go the next minute, and finish the next mile. Because of our team, last October, I completed a feat so outlandishly crazy I never even thought to put it on a bucket list for my life. I completed the Grand Rapids Half Marathon. Because of this church saying yes and moving their feet over the past 5 years, 7,600 kids, enough kids to fill this entire sanctuary more than 3 times, now have access to clean water and have a completely different trajectory for their lives, which would have never been possible if we chose to say no, just quit, or fade back into the shadows.
Thank you. Thank you, Liz. We're going to end our time in prayer real quick in a second. But during worship this morning, during listening to Liz's testimony, I was reminded of the truth. I love the line of worship that I am nothing without you, right? That song is just such a beautiful song. We are nothing without you. And for the last 6 months, I've been trying this daily spiritual practice of getting on my knees every morning. And it's only like a 30-second journey most mornings, but hitting my knees quickly and repeating this one phrase. God, I'm on my knees as a physical expression of an internal truth that I can't do anything without you. And then for the next few seconds, as long as it lasts, I just start listing all the things I'm supposed to do that day that I can't do. So today, I'm gonna close this in prayer, and then we have a couple more announcements before we end. But during this prayer time, I'm gonna ask you to be silent for about 15 to 20 seconds and just make a list of all the things in your head that you can't do without Jesus, that you need him to show up for and work a miracle in. Join me in prayer. Lord, we sit here today on June 2nd, 2019, with a laundry list of things that we can't do without you. And although you already know that we need you, we confess that. We bring those things to us, to you, Jesus, at your feet, saying we need you. You are a good, good Father, and we need you to be good to us and take these burdens and be in our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you for heroes of the faith that have gone before us, like Mary and my dad and Liz here on stage with me today. We thank you for the ultimate hero of our faith, your son, Jesus Christ, who modeled the way, who couldn't do it, but your Holy Spirit filled him. He's fully man and fully God at the same time, who died on a cross so that we can kneel at that same cross every day and depend on that cross to take on our burdens, Jesus. So we come before you today proclaiming that we are weak, proclaiming that we are helpless, but through you we are strong. Through you we are powerful. And through you, we can do the things that you want us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.